Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone up a mountain and begins to speak to the crowds. And the first thing he does is he blesses them. He blesses their weakness, their poverty, their spiritual insufficiency. He blesses their lack of righteousness, for they hunger and thirst for it. He blesses their suffering. He blesses what is of little account in the eyes of the world, and in fact, what is of negative account. Jesus begins on the mountaintop by simply blessing people, people who are not righteous. But notice how often we take those blessings and turn them into implied commands. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and we hear a new Moses shouting a command harder than Moses ever gave, "Thou shalt make peace." Here, I'm afraid the ambiguity is in us. Jesus gives a blessing, and we transform it into a law. At least part of the reason for that lies in how Jesus doesn't even try to evade suffering. In fact, he associates it with his blessing. "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This makes very little sense to us. Unjust suffering is not something we can wrap our heads around easily. And so it is, in fact, easier for us if what Jesus gave us was a law and not a blessing, because then maybe that law will protect us from suffering. At least conceptually it will. "Do this and it will be well for you. Do not and it will go badly." That makes some sense. And that means that if there is suffering, if something happens to me or to you, then we have to find a way to make it my fault or your fault, or else it breaks that law. But Jesus bypasses this kind of reasoning entirely. He separates suffering from the question of whether or not you have done right, whether you are guilty. In fact, the kind of suffering he is most concerned with is the suffering that comes about specifically through the work of the Holy Spirit. The suffering of the prophets who spoke by the Holy Spirit and so were attacked. The suffering of the innocents in Bethlehem, as Matthew told us that story. Those who died because the Spirit had caused Mary to conceive and bear Jesus. The suffering of Jesus himself as he was thrown into the desert by the Spirit to be attacked by the devil. So Jesus gives a blessing. And the Holy Spirit comes and acts through Jesus' blessing. And that means that Jesus is doing nothing so much as exposing these people to attack when he blesses them. Suffering and the Holy Spirit will go together. And why is this? Last week I read to you from Luther's What to Look For and Expect in the Gospels. Because the key to what Luther said about you and about Jesus and about the gospel, and the key to understanding Jesus today as he blesses and preaches on the mountain, is the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to briefly trace out for you what's happened so far in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew has a point to make about this strange work of the Holy Spirit, and it's beginning to come together. We started out with Joseph, who was a righteous man, and whose righteousness turned out to be nothing more than an obstacle to the work of the Holy Spirit, because a righteous man would send away the pregnant Mary. Then Joseph heard later on a second word from heaven after the first that informed him of the child to be born, and this second word from heaven told him to flee in the face of Herod the king. And so he and the infant Jesus and Mary fled to Egypt because neither innocence nor righteousness nor even the presence of the Holy Spirit were proof against suffering and violence inflicted by that king. And they returned. And Jesus grew, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And John was a righteous man, and so his righteousness opposed the Holy Spirit, because he would have prevented Jesus from being baptized, from being like us. But something better than righteousness was in play. And then last week we heard how the same Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be attacked by the devil, and how Jesus rejected those temptations and instead came to live among us and to preach exactly as John did, even in the way that got John arrested and killed. And so I read to you that passage from Martin Luther, how you must not take Christ only as an example, but first and foremost, take him as a gift, so that everything that is true of him, everything he has done or suffered, is also true for you, as if you had done it yourself, or even as if you were Jesus himself. So we have a few themes that have been tied together here by Matthew. Righteousness and what it cannot accomplish. The Holy Spirit. Suffering that is ours and Jesus's. And in the middle of it all, Jesus himself, who insists on being with us every step of the way. So let's just take this back to your own life, to your own baptism. What has the Holy Spirit done there? The Holy Spirit has exposed you to attack by grafting you into Jesus. So now his sufferings are yours, and those are a sign for you that his life is yours. Jesus has come to be with you, and by the Holy Spirit this is true. So suffering and the Spirit and Jesus and you will all fit tightly together. This is why Jesus can say such strange things as, "You are the light of the world." He doesn't say, "You're pretty good." He doesn't say God loves you because you have something important to offer. He aims much higher. "You are the light of the world." I have, on occasion, received a compliment from somebody. I've been thanked for what I've said or done, and I appreciate compliments. And yet, nobody has ever said to me, "You are the light of the world." It just seems too much. If they did say it, I wouldn't know what to do with that. My Midwestern faux modesty would immediately try to push that compliment as far away as possible. So, likewise, I don't introduce people, even people I like very much, in this way. This is my friend Cliff. I'd like you to meet him. He's the light of the world. I don't do that. We've all heard this phrase from Jesus before. You are the light of the world. But we are uncomfortable with it. We do not believe it. Now, Jesus also says, you are the salt of the earth. And occasionally you will hear somebody use that phrase. But what do they mean by it? We usually take that one to mean something common, but still the sort of thing that gives life variety and flavor. We take it to mean good, honest people. A compliment, but a minor one. But Jesus is saying far more than that. He is saying the same thing as when he says, you are the light of the world. That's actually a common way for figures of speech to work in the Bible. When you hear two similar but slightly different statements, they're usually meant as mutually reinforcing. They're two different ways of saying the same thing. Salt, in a ritual sense, in a religious sense, wasn't just for flavor, it was also a marker of purity, of holiness. Meat that was offered for sacrifice had to be salted. Salt was used to drive away evil spirits in many ancient cultures. I lived in Japan when I was a little boy, and sumo wrestlers would always throw salt around the ring so that demons or something would not interfere with the match that was about to take place. So salt, purity, holiness. Without you, there is no light in the world. That's what you are the light of the world means. Without you, there is no holiness. That's what you are the salt of the earth means. That's a remarkable thing to say. I mean, it doesn't even sound true. It sounds like hyperbole. It's just a figure of speech designed to bolster our confidence. But it's not something we take seriously, is it? And yet, Jesus doesn't open his mouth. He certainly doesn't climb up on a mountain and begin to preach unless he has something very serious to say. So I have to confess, I don't look around every Friday when I come in here and think about each one of you. He's the light of the world. She is the light of the world. I don't think you look at me that way, but maybe we should start. So I want to see a little spring in your step, as much as you can muster anyhow. I want to see a little confidence from you. Churches and Christians often worry that they're not attractive enough, especially when they've experienced some hard years, some suffering. They start to question Jesus' words, and they operate as if the law, and even the laws of this world, dictated their success or failure. Especially the law that success follows success, that to be successful, you have to look successful. The laws of the marketplace we're talking about here, and of advertising, and of people are busy, so the church has to make a big impression to motivate them to come in. You know, maybe if we had a better pastor, or music that appealed to more people, or more money, or even better buildings, or a bigger youth program, or something, if we looked more impressive, if we had more members, then we could reach people again. Now, I know you have never thought that way, not even for a moment. So let's just say some churches have. Some other churches, definitely not this one, definitely not in Lancaster, definitely not on Duke Street, have thought this way from time to time. Before I ended up here, I had the very mixed blessing of interviewing at a fairly large number of churches. I won't tell you how many. It doesn't reflect well on me, I wouldn't think. But there's something I noticed in those interviews. The job description always read pastor. But if you listened closely, most of them wanted something a little different. Jesus, with an acoustic guitar, expert fundraising skills, and experience running a Fortune 500 company. But Jesus, the real Jesus, whom no church would ever hire, by the way, I'm confident of that, he looks around at the people who are there and says, you are the light of the world. So how do you improve on that? You are the light of the world precisely because Jesus is the light of the world. You're not in competition with each other, with other churches, or even with the world. Nobody can outshine you. In fact, nobody does. You illuminate the world. In that one statement, you are the light of the world, Jesus makes his entire project for you clear. He takes all the steam out of the question of obedience to the law, not because there is none, not because such righteousness is no good, but because he has already blown right past it to something far, far better. He doesn't need to abolish the law. He's left it in the dust. He has so far exceeded it that it is not any consideration. The question of whether you appear spotless under the bright lights is irrelevant. You're the source of light, not for yourself, but for the world, for each other. And if you suffer, if life is hard, then know that your light shines all the brighter. That is Jesus' definitive word on righteousness. You, the light of the world, are more righteous than any scribe or any Pharisee or any teacher of the law, any saint or holy person. The saints have nothing on you because you have Jesus, and Jesus is more to you than any saint. You are the all-gifted people of God. This is what it means to have received the Holy Spirit. Yes, of course, it means to come under attack, but that is because you have been united with Jesus. He is with you now, not just as some emotional support, a friend you can call long distance, though that's a good thing. No, he is really with you, with everything he has, and he's going to put it on display in you. He is already doing this. I guess you could try to hide that, but what's the point? It won't work. You are the light of the world. It's rather conspicuous. It's like my increasingly pregnant wife. You get to a point where there's no use trying to hide it. See, then you go shopping for maternity clothes. When Jesus stands up and preaches on that mountain, he is telling us that it's time for the maternity clothes. So shine like the sun. Don't worry about whether you can see yourself shining. You can't. You can spend all day in front of the mirror looking for your light, and this will demonstrate that you are as narcissistic as the rest of us. But it will not reveal anything to you. Your light doesn't shine for you. It's not there for you to see. It's there for you to give off, to illuminate each other and this dark world. You have seen it in one another. I am confident of that. How someone has been the presence of God for you. You are that for one another now. Blessed are you, especially when you think you aren't. For you are the light of the world. Now, let your light so shine before others that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen.